Good morning. Would you take out your Bible with me, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, please. And we'll be reading verses 26 and 27, and that will provide the outline for our lesson this morning. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 26 and 27 here in just a moment. We've got a good number with us this morning. There are so many things you could be doing on a Saturday morning, but you've chosen to be here, and that does not go unnoticed, whether you're a member here or a visitor. Thank you. Thank you for your interest in spiritual things, your desire to learn more from God's Word. And I hope and I pray that our time here will be profitable to us to that end, not just to learn what God desires from us, but hopefully to be encouraged to make application to those things. I'm on now. Could you hear me before that? When I was 19, my first year in college, I was the victim of road rage by an elderly woman in a Cadillac. I was pulling out of the dorm, and I freely admit that it was my fault. It was the turnoff there onto the street was kind of on a curve, and so you would look, but sometimes right as you're pulling out, here comes somebody else, right? And so I pull out, and she's right there behind me, and so she just bears down right on my bumper. And I did the thing, you know, where you wave and you say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to do it." Well, we pull up to a stoplight, and so I pull into the right-hand lane. I'm going to turn right, and she pulls up into the left-hand lane. I assume she was going to turn left, or maybe she just wanted to talk to me. I don't know. And so we pull up there, and I turn over, and I wave, and I'm going to try and apologize, and she is just livid. And this woman is just, her face is in a scowl, and she looks like she's 200 years old, and she's probably only half that. And this look that's on her face is like she wants to kill me. And slowly her hand raises up, and she makes an obscene gesture toward me. And she doesn't even do it right, like her hand is turned in the wrong direction. And I did the only reasonable thing that one can do in a situation like that. I put my head back and I laughed and I laughed. And it's a good thing looks can't kill, because she would have killed me. And I think if she'd had a gun, she might have killed me for real. Anger and wrath can make us look so foolish, can it? And yet, if I'm being honest with myself, there have been times where I've looked foolish like that as well. Anger, white, hot anger, is the natural reaction for some of us. And I suspect that there are only a minority of people here who can really and truly relate to what I feel and what others feel, that welling up in your chest. Other people think, well, everybody gets mad now and then, but for some of us, this is the temptation. And this might be the thing that keeps us out of heaven. It is a daily struggle. And I've come to realize that I'm not the only one who struggles with this particular temptation. I get a lot of questions about this particular topic. How do I control my anger? And on a couple of occasions when I've preached a lesson like this, I get more comments, or maybe I should say confessions, about people who struggle with their anger and controlling their temper. I love it when I preach a lesson like this and people say to me afterwards, "Well, you just don't really strike me as an angry person." That's wonderful, right? Because that's not how I want to be remembered. I don't want to be remembered as the guy who's just mad all the time. And I am endeavoring, with God's help, to train myself to feel righteous indignation against injustice instead of throwing a petty tantrum against a perceived personal slight. And then control myself even when that welling up in the chest takes place. And by the grace of God, taking heed lest I fall, I currently have this temptation under very good control, to be angry and not sin, as we are directed here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. And if you want to know the outline for the lesson this morning, it's found right here in this text, where the Apostle Paul says, making an application to the change that is supposed to happen in us as Christians from the old man to the new man. Here is one of those changes. Verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin," quoting from the Psalms. "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." So that's our outline. This morning we're going to talk about three things in regard to our anger. Number one, we need to be angry. Number two, and do not sin. And then number three, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Those are our 3 points this morning. And if we can do that, then we will not give place to the devil in our lives, that this might be the temptation that leads to our downfall. You say, now, wait a second. You said the first point was be angry. Well, that's exactly right. May I suggest that where this should begin in regard to controlling our temper is that we need to start getting angry about the right things. Anger in and of itself is not a sin. Now, let me temper that. Understand that the vast majority of the passages on our anger as human beings are negative in nature. So anger is an emotion that is dangerous. But not all of the passages in regard to anger are negative. In fact, there are instances where anger is the appropriate reaction to a situation, the appropriate response for one striving to live as God has called us to live. There are over 100 passages in the Old and New Testaments that talk about the anger or wrath of God. And anyone who's in some sort of position of authority as a teacher or a parent or a boss, they know that controlled anger can be necessary to produce results when gentler methods have been ignored. We see so many examples of this in the Old Testament. We see Moses. Well, sometimes he was angry about the wrong things. And that ultimately was part of what led to his downfall and not going into the promised land. But there were other times where he was rightly and justly angry. In the Judges, we see a number of occasions where they were angry about the sin and unrighteousness of the people. And certainly as we get to the major and minor prophets, we see their anger because people are not living as God has directed them to live. But most often we see God Himself filled with righteous indignation against wrongdoing, especially among people who ought to know better. Think of how it is described in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to His wrath and poured out His hot anger. There are times when anger is the appropriate response. Well, some say, of course it is in the Old Testament, you know, they were upset about everything and God's wrath and God's a God of wrath and all those things. But you come to the New Testament, surely Jesus was never angry. And yet the text tells us specifically, explicitly, that there were times where Jesus was angry. You go to Mark chapter 3, for instance. Turn there with me, please. The Gospel of Mark in the 3rd chapter. There are a number of places where it is certainly implied that our Lord was angry. But here Mark explicitly tells us that He was. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And He, that is Jesus, Mark 3 and verse 1, entered the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched Him closely, whether He would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse Him, so that they might bring charges against Him. Now, Jesus has already had run-ins with the religious elite about the Sabbath day before this. He's going to have more run-ins after this. And so they think this is one area where they can entrap Jesus. They can ensnare Him. So they're watching what He's going to do with this man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. So, verse 3. So He, Jesus, said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then He said to them, those gathered there looking to accuse Him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. So when He had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Him how they might destroy Him. I want us to consider Jesus' reaction here. What is at play? Why did Jesus look around at them with anger on this occasion? Well, certainly because of their wickedness, because of their hard-heartedness, because of the injustice of the whole situation. Here are these people who hypocritically would get their animal out of the ditch, but a man with a withered hand, they did not want to be healed on the Sabbath. their selfishness in regard to looking out for themselves and not for those who were in need, their oppression of those who were in lowly situations, their hypocrisy in the whole situation, and ultimately their cowardice that they're not even willing to answer His question on this occasion. All of those things no doubt angered our Lord, and may I suggest they should anger us too. We need righteous indignation in our own lives. And why does what is it that God gets angry about? Well, may I suggest that that's a good place to start when we think about what should anger and upset us. I looked at every passage in the Bible about the wrath or anger of God or other synonyms for that idea. And I compiled this list of the things God is angry about in the Bible. God is angry about oppression of the poor, especially when that oppression comes by the rich and powerful, those in positions of authority. God is angry about complaining and murmuring from His people whom He has blessed abundantly. God is angry at ingratitude as to His blessings. He is angry about rebellion against His will. Adultery and fornication and idolatry anger our Lord. Disbelief, lack of faith in the face of overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Well, that angers God. Stubbornness and hard-heartedness, habitual, intentional disobedience. God is angry at that. Despising God's Word or despising God's will. Irreverence or lack of fear of God. All ungodliness and unrighteousness. Suppression of the truth of God. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, foolish talking, crude joking, presumptive sin that seeks to take advantage of God's grace, hypocrisy and cowardice, lust and evil desire. Every one of those things listed, you can find a verse in the Bible that specifically talks about God's anger or wrath toward those things. So here's my question. Do those same things make us angry? When we see it in others, sure, but especially when we see those things in ourselves, are we angry about it? Do we have righteous indignation? Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. God's anger toward these things does not dull because of exposure, because God has seen it, of course, across the course of all time. His anger burns as bright as ever toward sin, now as it has ever been. And maybe part of the problem is that sin doesn't bother us enough. Sin doesn't make us angry when we see it. Maybe we're complacent towards or even complicit in the sin of others. And because we live in this world and we see sin around us so often, maybe it's just wave after wave after wave after wave until it really just doesn't bother us very much anymore. Have you ever been somewhere, maybe it's on vacation with a group of Christians, or maybe just with your family, and you go off somewhere and you're just not around sin for a while, and then you come back into the real world, and it's kind of shocking in that moment, isn't it? Stephanie and I are counselors at a camp up in Tennessee in the summers, and it's intended to be a wholesome spiritual environment. There's Bible studies and so forth that go on. And there are a number of regulations in order to try and make sure the kids behave as they ought to. There's regulations in regard to speech. They're not allowed to have any of their cell phones. There's regulations in regard to the way they dress. And most of those kids are really trying to do what's right and take advantage of that opportunity to be around other Christian young people. And it's always amazing to me, after a week in that environment, how shocking it is to come back to the real world. Just this last year, Stephanie and I were driving home. I was supposed to preach the next morning, and so we're trying to get on the road. We're trying to go, and so we stop in Jackson, Tennessee, and we're just going to grab a burrito for lunch. And you go into the burrito place, and there's a group of teenage girls that walk in, and they're just not wearing anything. And I see that all the time. You see that all the time, right? You go to Walmart, and you're going to see that. You go out to eat, you're going to see that. Certainly at school, you're going to see those things. But for whatever reason, it just struck me wrong. And I think because I had been in this environment where I hadn't seen those things, it made me so upset. It made me angry. Maybe at those girls, but not even really at them. My thoughts were, why does it have to be this way? Where are these young ladies' fathers who know the way men are going to look at them? And who would allow their daughter to dress like this, knowing the way some men think about them? And even more, what kind of a culture tells women that nakedness empowers them instead of turning them into objects? Are we mad about those things and things like that? Or are we just so used to it, it just doesn't bother us much anymore? Sin is something worth getting mad about. But implied in that statement is that there are things not worth getting mad about. And part of the problem in the world today, in regard to Christians controlling their anger, is that we don't get angry enough about sin, while at the same time we get too angry about things that don't really matter. We all know people who rarely show their anger. And how effective is it when they do? It's very effective, right? Parents who are calm and collected, when they get angry, their kids sit up and listen, right? Grandparents, I only can think of a couple of times that I've seen my grandparents angry at us kids. And what did we do? It was silent, right? As we listened. Spouses, if you're blessed to be married to that spouse who is long-suffering and slow to anger, when they do get angry, you sit up and listen, don't you? Don't be angry all the time. Be angry sparingly at the right moments, and it can be an effective tool. But if we let it get out of hand, it will destroy everything in its path. And the motivation for the anger is just as important as the object of the anger. I get mad at injustice, sure, when I'm the one being wronged, right? When it's not fair to me. We all get mad about that. But what about when another is being wronged? Am I just as upset? Even one who is totally innocent? Am I angry about that? I think when that great day of judgment comes and we all stand before God, the great sin of our nation will be the children that have been aborted by the millions. And I'm mad about that. I hope you are too. But now what am I going to do about it? It's not enough just to get angry for anger's sake. It must motivate us to action. Stephanie and I contribute to various organizations which aid in adoption. We need to be ready to provide support for those who we may know that might be in that situation. We need to preach on it as preachers. And personally, I will refuse to vote for a political candidate who is pro-killing babies. That's where I draw the line in the sand. How does my anger manifest itself in some righteous action? Be angry. But we all must learn that there are some things that aren't worth being angry about. I want you to think back, whatever age you are, to when you were younger. What things did you get angry about when you were 3 years old? What things did you get angry about when you were 5? When you were 14? When you were 20? When you were 30? Maybe when you were 70? And so forth. You know, if someone takes my juice cup today, I'm not going to hit them. They can have my juice cup, right? And that's the natural maturity that comes as we age. But spiritual maturity says that if something doesn't have any eternal significance, then I'm not going to blow up about it. We must learn to differentiate the things that are worth being angry about and the things that aren't, no matter the initial reaction or feeling, that swelling in our chest. And as we grow in our spirituality, we should get angry about nobler and nobler things with nobler and nobler motives. But even if we are getting angry about the right things, we cannot allow the devil to use it as an opportunity to get us to sin. So we need to be angry and do not sin. We need to control our anger instead of letting it control us. Turn to Genesis chapter 4, if you would. May I suggest that we don't need to learn how to not get angry, but how to not let anger lead to sin. And that's exactly what God suggests here in this account of Cain and Abel. We remember that Cain and Abel both offered sacrifices. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, but Cain's was not. So Cain's upset about this, and his countenance falls. In verse 5, it says, Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin lies at the door. Anybody that's ever had an outdoor cat that's occasionally let inside knows what that's like, right? My girls, they finally pressured into me. Stephanie and my two daughters, they finally pressured me into getting a cat. Two cats, in fact. And so what I said is, I don't want inside animals. We, you know, we can put them outside. If they can survive outside, that's fine. Well, what happens? Well, they're in the garage most of the time now, right? They're in the garage at night. And then it gets so cold. What do you have to do? Well, sometimes you got to let them into the house. You know how that works, maybe. Well, one of those cats in the morning, it knows that occasionally it's allowed into the house, right? And so when one of the girls goes out to feed, where is it laying? It's laying right there at the door. And if you don't have your foot stuck in the door when you open it, where's the cat coming? It's coming right in. That's the way sin is. It's lying right there at the door, but it's not some house cat, it's a lion. And if we crack the door even just a little bit, we have to be careful that it doesn't force its way in. Anger can be just the opportunity the devil needs to get into our hearts and to get into our lives if we aren't careful. Anger gives opportunity to sin or gives place to the devil, as we read there in Ephesians 4 and verse 27. May I suggest that anger is like a weakened immune system? What is it that people with cancer usually die of? Generally, it's not of the cancer, it's of a secondary infection that takes place. And so that's what often happens with us. Because we're angry, the other sins get in easier. And so we have to be that much more careful. We have to rule over our anger. In James chapter 1, we see described here the process of temptation and sin. And then we see application made to anger and wrath. Let's begin there in verse 13 of James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God's intention is never for us to sin. Sometimes he does send trials into our life where we need to overcome those things, but he is not enticing us to sin. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, we have a good definition of what temptation is here. Temptation has two elements. There has to be opportunity, right? Something for us to sin in some way with our mind or with our actions. But there also has to be desire there. So when desire and opportunity are both present, as we apply it to anger, something that would make me angry and I feel angry, well, I'm tempted, right? I'm tempted to sin. Now, sin hasn't taken place yet. Sin doesn't take place until I'm enticed. Then when desire has conceived, when I give in to the temptation, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And I'm sure Steve has told you, every time you see do not be deceived in the Bible, it's because somebody is going to try and deceive you about that very thing. So in verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Then verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, I understand that in the context when we talk about being swift to hear, primarily we're dealing with hearing the Word of God and hearing God's will. As he goes on to talk about in verses 21 and following, we must be doers of the Word, hearing it and applying it to our lives. But may I suggest that if we look at verses 19 and 20 from the perspective of wrath and anger, this is a wonderful outline for how we might control our anger. Nothing productive or godly comes of wrath or outbursts of wrath. It is one of the works of the flesh that is described in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. And this wrath or outburst is what we have to guard against in the heat of the moment, that I don't blow up in some way because of my anger. Later on, we can deal with overcoming the anger itself. But right then, we need to keep ourselves from sinning. We sin when we lose control, when we fail to rule over our temper. So my question is, how do I control my temper instead of allowing it to control me? I think James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 gives us some solid admonitions to do just that. Number one, I need to remember that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Put it another way, I need to seek to produce God's righteousness in all that I do. Make that the goal. And when that welling up of emotion and anger takes place in us, in our minds and in our lives, when we have opportunity to sin, I need to ask myself, what is the spiritual reaction? What can I do to draw this person with whom I'm very angry closer to Christ? How might I glorify God in my reaction? How can I produce righteousness in my life? And the more spiritual we are, the less inclined we will be to allow anger to bear unrighteous fruit. Prayer and study and good works and selfless love for all mankind, those things leave little fuel for anger to burn. But the more carnal we are in other areas, the more likely carnality will win out with our anger as well. Pride has to be swallowed in order to control our temper too. And so when we're embarrassed by someone, when we're shown up by someone, when someone says something biting, when someone bows up and challenges us in some way, whether physically or verbally or otherwise, we need to be ready in those moments to respond in righteousness, to strive to produce the righteousness of God. And I know what some of you are thinking. Why? Because I've thought it myself. I can't help it. I just react in that moment. Is that true? You know something? People say nothing good can come from the golf course. There was an occasion in my life to where I really, for the first time, saw, yeah, I can control this if I want to. I just started preaching full time. And where I was preaching, my uncle lived nearby, and he was the member of a very nice, very exclusive country club. Not someplace that I could have afforded otherwise, or even gotten on to otherwise. And so he set it up to where I was allowed to come on even without him. And if I walked late in the afternoon, I could play this beautiful golf course for $9. It's amazing. A great deal, right? And so one of the first few times that I went out there to play, there are these marshals, is what they call them. These guys that drive around on golf courts, make sure golf carts, make sure everybody's behaving, that they're in the right spot, and those sorts of things. Well, I'm on the first hole, in fact, and I've hit my drive out there, and I'm walking up to my ball, and I see this marshal coming up in this golf cart. And so I say, "Hey, how you doing?" You know, I'd never met him before, and before saying anything to me, before any introductions, he says, "Tuck in your shirt." Except he also had some profane adjectives to go with it. I wasn't used to people talking to me like that. And so that welling up of emotion came in my chest, and I was ready to just tell this guy off. But I didn't. Instead, I said, "Yes, sir, I'll do that right away." Why? Because I had a good thing going on that golf course, and I didn't want to mess it up. If it's important enough to us, we can control our natural reaction. By the grace of God and through Christ, we can bring it into subjection. if it's important enough for us to do so. Not that we won't ever slip, not that we won't ever have an issue with that, but if it is important enough to us, we can do it. Now, it was hard. I didn't like it. I double bogeyed the next two holes because I was shaking so bad afterwards. But it is something that we can do if it's really important enough to us. And if the righteousness of God and serving Him and Jesus Christ is important enough to us, it will help us to control our temper. And God allows us, gives us further admonitions to help us in that regard. He says to be swift to hear. Again, we need to hear what God's Word teaches, but we also need to hear out what others are saying. Do we understand them correctly? Do they have a good point? We're just mad because it's true. That happens a lot with spouses, right? Stephanie says something and I don't like it because it requires something of me. And yet if I stop and think, you know what? She's probably right about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, in describing the love that we have as brethren, says love believes all things. And that doesn't mean that we're just naive and we don't get it and those sorts of things. Instead, it means if we love that person, and we should love them, then we're going to put the best connotation on what they say. We don't jump to conclusions and we don't jump right in to have a response. I don't know about you, but I want to defend myself when I'm mad. I want to fight. Maybe not physically anymore, but I want to fight back. But the godly reaction is to listen and not respond until we've fully heard what it is they have said. So we need to be swift to hear, and we also need to be slow to speak. That means that I first stop and think about what it is that I say. As Psalm 4 and verse 4, this is the psalm that was quoted by Paul in Ephesians, says, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." I need to stop and think about what it is I'm going to say, because if I just blurt something out, it's probably not going to be godly. A good example of this is found in John chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me, please. John chapter 2. This is probably the first of two occasions where Jesus cleansed the temple. And in John chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 13. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to the Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written of him, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Now, there are some who suggest that Jesus was not angry on this occasion. And I can just imagine how that might have gone, right? If Jesus wasn't angry, you can see him there and he's got this whip and he's driving out the animals and he's overturning the tables, right? And he's like, now, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Y'all need to go on out of the temple now. Is that the way it was? Jesus was angry at what it was that they were doing to this place of worship. He was angry because they were taking advantage of people. He was angry because they were making money off of those who were coming to worship. He was angry because all of these things were taking place in the temple. But Jesus didn't just fly off the handle. What does He do before anything else? He sits down and He braids. He makes a whip. That takes some time. That gives some time to think. And then He expressed His anger in a godly way. He was in control the whole time. And we need to stop and think ourselves. Is this worth getting angry about? Some say to count to 10 or something. That never worked for me. I always just counted really fast, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10! That didn't work. But may I suggest there's some more godly things that we might do to help control our thinking and control our minds. Say a quick prayer. Lord, say it to yourself. Lord, help me to be godly and control my temper right now. Maybe study or meditate beforehand if you know that there's a situation where you might be tempted to lose your temper. And we all know situations where we're probably going to be tempted. Not too long ago, I had a young man come to me, and he knew that my temper and my anger was something that I had worked on and tried to get under control. He was struggling with some of the very same things. And he said, "Reagan, I'm always losing my temper, and I'm trying to do better, but I just need some help. I need some help." And I said, "Okay, well, when do you normally lose it the worst?" And he said, "When I drive home. When I drive home from work," he said, "it's a long day, and I get in the car, and people act like idiots, and so I'm honking, and I'm saying things that I shouldn't, and all those things, and I know I shouldn't do that, but that's what I'm doing." I say, well, what do you do right before you drive home?" I say, "Well, I don't know. I go and get in the car." I said, "Here's what I want you to do. When you get in the car, I want you to take out your phone. I want you to set a timer for 5 minutes. And in those 5 minutes, I want you to pray and meditate and ask for God's help on the drive home that you might act like a Christian ought to act." A few weeks later, he comes back to me and says, "Reagan, I don't have it all figured out, but I've got that drive home figured out." If we'll take the time to stop and think and meditate about what's truly important, and may I suggest that we will have better control of our temper. And sometimes it just comes up on us, right? Well, like Nehemiah, maybe we in our own minds need to say a quick prayer before we respond. Maybe recite a quick verse like James 1, 19 and 20. "Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Saying that to myself has been transformative. And being able to control my temper. So stop and think, but also choose your words wisely when you do speak. Be slow to speak in that way. Sinful anger usually manifests itself in what we say. We think about James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that describes the tongue as this fire that consumes a great forest, and it is set on fire by hell. A lot of times that's the way our temper manifests itself. And I'll be honest with you, I have such clarity of mind and tongue to say just what I want to say when I'm angry. And maybe that's the devil working on me on that. I might not know what I'm going to say, but it's going to come out and it's going to be just the right thing. You know, some people say, "I don't think about the right thing until the next morning when I wake up and I say, that's what I should have said." Not me. I know just what to say if I'm going to be carnal. If I'm going to respond in the way the devil wants me to respond. And I have to be careful. We all have to be careful about just that. Instead, we need to know exactly what it is we're going to say. Turn to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." We know this is a general proverb. In general, when we respond softly, that's going to de-escalate the situation. Not always, but often. But then notice verse 2 also. "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." A lot of times that's exactly what we do when we're angry. We pour forth foolishness and we use the knowledge that we have in an ungodly way. Sometimes we use our knowledge of the person with whom we are angry to say the exact thing that is going to be the most biting, insulting, hurtful thing. I know where all of Stephanie's buttons are, and she knows where all of mine are. And both of us, if we left control of our temper, we could say exactly the most hurtful thing. That's true with our spouses. It's true with our children and the way we speak to them. It's true of our parents and the way we speak to them. It's true with close friends. It's true with brothers and sisters, whether physical or spiritual. When we know someone, we can use that knowledge against them in an ungodly way. Instead, we need to be slow to speak and we need to be slow to wrath. We should have a long fuse as Christians. This is the exact concept of long-suffering that we see throughout the Bible. As Proverbs 14 and verse 29, Proverbs 14 and verse 29 says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." God is angry with the wicked every day, but He is also long-suffering and slow to anger. And then finally, maybe this is the most difficult of all, We need to be willing to forgive. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, let's pick up there in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that you may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All of those things grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We have to replace the temptation with godliness. And we usually think of doing something to get the anger out, right? I'm going to go wash dishes. I'm going to work in the yard. I'm going to go running. All of those things may help. But we still need to replace what is sinful with something to keep it from coming back. And here in verses 31 and 32, we see just what that is. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, so that anger has no fuel to burn. Well, maybe you've heard the lesson and you think, I'm good. I'm not one of those people who blow up. That's not my big temptation. May I suggest that our text in Ephesians suggests one other way that anger might be manifested, that we do not need to let the sun go down on our wrath. We need to resolve anger to keep it from turning into bitterness. Because that's the progression. Anger, perhaps an outburst of wrath, but if that anger is allowed to stew and fester, it will turn into bitterness. The devil finds a place in us through the unresolved anger. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness comes as a result of unresolved conflict, a lack of peace. And when we have been wronged or think we have been wronged, this bitterness can become a consuming poison in our lives. I know of a real example here recently where a brother had resentment in his heart toward another brother for 25 years. He finally went and talked to this brother about it. And the other brother, with whom he had had all this bitterness and resentment in his heart, the other brother didn't even know it. It was poisoning their relationship for over 2 decades, and it wasn't ever dealt with. And you know what it turned out to be? A misunderstanding. It's hard to determine perhaps who said it first, but I like the phrase, bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. What do we do when we have that bitterness in our hearts? Or we're seeing that bitterness start to creep into our hearts? Well, we're given direction in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, here's what you're supposed to do. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Not that you have something against your brother, though that would apply too, but you know somebody has a problem with you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You need to take care of it, especially if they are a Christian. But you better be ready when you do. When you go and talk to someone about the problem that you have between the two of you, don't let the devil use your good intention as a temptation. Ultimately, you can be forgiving, but you cannot control what that other person does, and they may not respond in kind. But you can't control them, but you can control yourself. And we are warned by God's Word that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls, Proverbs 25:28. And that's what we're supposed to do with anger. We're supposed to control ourselves. You resolve the conflict with you. And don't let it stew. Don't let it fester. Take care of it as best you can and then let it go. And you say, "Brother, you do not understand what they have done to me." I don't. I know what some have done to me, but I'm not in your shoes. I don't know what they have done to you, but I do know what God's promises are. And that God promises in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that no temptation is overtaking you except what is common to man. You have brothers and sisters who have gone through these same things. And we're promised there in that same verse that God, though we are tempted, He will not tempt us beyond that which we are able to bear. But with the temptation, He will make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. We're not going to be tempted beyond what we can handle. And sometimes I stand in awe at people and the willingness they have to have forgiveness in their hearts toward those who have wronged them and have done nothing to try and make that right. But I do know that we will all be tempted. I find it interesting in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, Luke's account when Jesus was tempted by the devil, that after He had tempted Him with every temptation, it says, the devil departed from Him until an opportune time. That's the way it is with this temptation and any temptation. Every time I think I'm almost there, my foot almost slips. I snap at Steph or the kids and I think, what's wrong with me? I know better than this. But I am reminded that it is by the grace of God that this or any sin might be overcome. Anger, outbursts of wrath, bitterness. The Lord gives us a way to resolve all of these things. And God doesn't make it magically go away. But instead, He gives us the wisdom to deal with anger in a godly way. And it's my prayer that all of us would do just that. Thank you for your good attention this morning.